Father, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, as we've already said and sung and prayed. Thankful for who you are, our God, Creator. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, the work that was accomplished by Him on the cross. Thankful for the Holy Spirit. Applies that work to our hearts, continues to do the work in us to conform us to the image of your Son. God, we're thankful for what you've done. You've done a tremendous work through Parkway Baptist Church. Done a tremendous work in bringing people to salvation and transforming lives. Calling people to vocational ministry, restoring marriages, discipling young and immature believers. I've done a great work here, and we celebrate that. It's all been by the power of your Holy Spirit through Christ. We also are expectant. We're expecting you to continue to move. Expecting you to continue to transform lives. And we're privileged to be a part of it. I pray for each member here at Parkway that all of us would recognize our not only our responsibility, our obligation, but God, our great joy, that we have the joyous privilege of joining the work that you're already doing. Pray that we would take that seriously. God, we pray that you would do a work that's abundantly beyond all we could ask or imagine. And we ask that not just through Ready, Set, Grow, but we also ask that this morning, that as we open your word to study it together, that you would do a work in us. Transform our lives this morning through the preaching of your word. Shape and mold and change us. Conform us to the image of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I told the story before, I don't think on a Sunday morning, but perhaps you've heard it. It was the summer I turned 12 years old. I remember that my dad had asked me to go out and mow the grass. We lived in a parsonage of a church, and the yard wasn't that big, or at least when my brother and I tried to play games in the yard, it wasn't that big. It was never quite big enough for the baseball game that we wanted to play or the football game. When it came time to mow the grass, it was like it got larger as you pushed the mower around the yard. I don't know where my brother, who's 2 years older than I am, I don't know where he was that day, but mowing the grass was solely on me. So I go out to execute the job that had been given to me by my dad, and we were supposed to pick up the grass clippings. My dad did not think they should be laying around the yard, so we needed to pick those up. The piece on the back of the mower that collects those, the bag that attaches to the back of the mower, was not working. It was broken, and I'm pretty sure my brother broke it, but he's not here to defend himself. So it wasn't working, and so what we had to do was mow and then rake it up into a bag and then take it over to the creek bank nearby and dump the grass clippings on the creek bank. So I worked and worked and worked, I'm sure, for a long period of time. It felt like forever. I got all the way to the last corner of the yard in mowing, raking and carrying the grass clippings. I got all the way to the back corner, and my dad comes out of the house and walks around. He starts to look at the yard, and already I know what's coming. James, let's take a walk. Let's look at what you've done. So we start to walk around and see clumps of grass clippings that are remaining on the ground. He said, now James, we can't leave these out here like this. And then he launches into a lecture that I remember vividly. James, you can't leave these grass clippings because they make a statement about you. They talk about your work. Everything you do, including raking the yard, is a statement about you. And more than that, James, you're not raking the grass clippings. It makes a statement about our family, about us and the way we take care of things. And we live in the church parsonage. And so people know that this is the church's house. And so you're not raking the yard makes a statement about our church. And ultimately, your work in the yard today makes a statement about Christ, about God and what He's done. And again, I sort of tuned him out at this point, but I remember what he was saying to me. Okay, Dad, yes, does it really matter that I missed a couple of piles of grass clippings? Well, it did that day because I had to go back and fix it. He said, of course it matters because everything you do makes a statement about who you are and ultimately about God. Now, much irony in the fact that I've given a similar lecture to my 7-year-old already about that, different things, chores around the house, repeating the parenting of my father in some ways. Does it really matter how I rake the yard? Absolutely, he said it does. We come to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. We may ask the question, does it really matter what I do at work? I'm just a teacher or just an accountant or just fill in the blank. Does it really matter what I do at work? Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, said it absolutely matters what you do. Because not only is it a statement about you, but more importantly, if you know Christ, if you've been joined to Christ, if you're a believer in Him and part of His family, what you do at work makes a statement about God and about Christ. God cares about it. We come to Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5, and we see the third of three words to households. A few weeks ago, I preached The passage, chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, speaking about wives, and then the next passage to husbands. It was the first part of a three-part section dealing with what was called, often called, a household code. Three relationships that exist within the home in the first century Roman Empire. And God was speaking through Paul to these relationships. In each of those relationships, there was one part or one side that would have been subordinate or been called to submit, and then the other side that would have been in authority or in leadership. So in husbands and wives, there was a submissive responsibility for wives and an authority and leadership responsibility for men or husbands. And then in the parent, as we heard last week, the parent and the child relationship, that is the parent's responsibility to lead and have that authority, and the child's responsibility to submit to that authority. We come to the third, very similar passage where Paul addresses first those in the relationship that are called to submit, that would be bondservants, as it is in the ESV, or slaves, and those who are called to lead, masters. It's very similar, and the reason I make that connection for you is because understanding what he says here is going to be very similar to how we understood what the Bible was saying to husbands and wives, even parents and children. It's an extension of the gospel. Well, let's read the text, Ephesians 6, and then hopefully I'll make it plain that Christians have a responsibility at work. Ephesians 6, verse 5, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And that there is no partiality with him." He speaks to a relationship between slaves and masters, a relationship that often existed in the first century Roman Empire in the home. He speaks to both sides of the relationship, to the slaves who are called to submit and to the masters who are called to have authority and to lead. Before we understand this passage, it's very helpful for us to get our minds around slavery in the first century Roman Empire. It's much different than probably what's called to our minds. Our most immediate context as it relates to slavery would probably draw us back to the 19th century, to slavery in the United States of America. What's taking place in the first century in the Roman Empire is much different than that. The connotation that we might bring to it would not be fair. It would help maybe to understand that one commentator estimated that there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. That the economic system was built on slavery in many ways. Practically all the work that was done in the Roman Empire was done by people who would be considered bondservants or slaves. The types of work that was done by those considered to be slaves would be everything from a domestic servant to a day laborer to a physician, even to a teacher of higher education, would be hired by a family and considered to be a slave within that home. And so for us to understand what Paul is writing to, we must understand that slavery in the first century is probably much different than what we're thinking when we hear the word slavery. Slavery was different in a lot of ways. First, it wasn't based on race. To be a slave in the first century Roman Empire did not necessarily mean that you were of a different race than someone else. There were people of all different kinds of races that were enslaved. It was also not always cruel. There were times in which slavery was actually beneficial to the one who was enslaved in some ways. In fact, at times, slavery was even preferable. There were freed persons in the first century who would actually sell themselves into slavery for a period of time so that they could improve their situation. So slavery in the first century was at times preferred by people who would sell themselves into slavery to improve their economic situation in the short term so that they might free themselves later or regain their freedom at a later time. So it's different. It's not exactly what we think about when we think about slavery in 19th century America. He said that it was bad and often cruel, awful and oppressive. So slavery, although it was preferable by some, it was oppressive and cruel at times. So the Bible doesn't advocate directly for the abolition of slavery in first century Rome. But it does have plenty to say about it. Paul was not endorsing slavery or any type of oppression or cruelty. He was not saying that it's good to be cruel or to oppress others. He was simply calling believers in the midst of a Roman institution. He was instructing believers on how to live as a part of that first century institution. He was not calling them to change it. He was calling them to exist in the midst of it and to make the most of what might be considered a bad situation. So the first mistake we could make here in Ephesians 6 is reading our version of slavery into the text and then making the Bible argue for slavery or for oppression. That is certainly not what's taking place in this text. The Bible talks about slavery even before Ephesians. Look back in the Old Testament, when God was giving word to the Israelites in Exodus 21, He instructed them on slavery. He talked to them about how certain people would become servants for a purpose or enlist in servitude for a purpose. In the midst of that context, you can read this tonight, He talks about fair treatment of people who are enslaved. He warns against being cruel to them. In fact, He commands the Israelites not to treat slaves with cruelty. He says, in fact, if you harm a slave or injure them, then they must go free. And so, He was not advocating for any kind of cruelty. Paul was not. God was not. Nowhere in the Bible do we see the Bible advocating for cruelty. But what must be understood that's different for Paul, especially when he writes this in the first century, is that Paul was never arguing that the people in the church should change the cultural context or remove a cultural institution. He never does this. Jesus didn't either. When He commanded and directed the disciples, He was always directing them on how they are to live in the midst of their context. Democracy is far removed from the Roman Empire. And so there was no opportunity like we might think of today to rebel against authority through democracy, sort of grassroots effort against an institution that we find to be deplorable. Instead, what Paul was doing was advising and commanding the disciples, the believers in Jesus, on how they are to live in the midst of this cultural institution. We see this, another example was when Paul was imprisoned. He was imprisoned several times. And every time Paul is in prison, he sees his suffering there as part of God's will and an opportunity for him to continue to be refined by God and to continue to teach and explain the gospel. In chapter 3, we'll see in a moment, he even said that suffering for the gospel can be good. So Paul never advocated for the end of persecuting Christians in the first century, although that would have been good. And by God's grace, it has ended in many parts of the world, but other parts of the world, it has not. And Paul never argued for overturning the cultural institution of persecuting Christians. Instead, he talked about transforming the culture by transforming the heart. And this is a very important lesson for us, 21st century Americans. The Bible encourages us not to make it our primary aim to overthrow cultural institutions. The Bible's primary aim for us believers is to aim for transformed hearts that ultimately will transform the culture. Never aimed at the institution themselves, they always aimed at the heart. Real transformation does not come through equal rights under the law. Real cultural transformation happens when the hearts of the individuals are transformed. I'd say there is no political answer for what ails us. There is no candidate, there is no party that will solve our problems in America. The only answer for what ails us is to be transformed by the gospel. Christ changing us is the only answer. And this is not only true today, but it was even true as we look back on slavery in the 19th century. I'll paraphrase from John MacArthur when he talks about how lasting transformation only comes through the transformation of hearts. He says, slavery's end in the United States owes more to men like John Wesley and George Whitefield, who were preachers, than it does to Abraham Lincoln and the Civil War. Slavery's end in America owes more to men who preached the gospel in the First Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, telling people that they should repent of sin and turn to Christ. That the change in our culture owes more to the dramatic shift in the hearts of the people than it does to Abraham Lincoln and the policies that he wrote. Now again, that God used those policies, but it was the transformation of hearts that did the real work. So when the Bible calls for a revolution, it calls for a revolution of the heart, not necessarily of the institution. This is not to say that oppression is good, and it is not to say that political activity is a waste of time. It is to say we should not count on that to change our culture. When we come to this text about slavery, not many of us will be able to relate to it. Not many of us are familiar with slavery as an institution in our culture. But what the Bible is going to say here will apply to workplace environments. It applies to those who are employees working for an employer, and it also applies to those who are business owners and or employers or bosses or managers. What is to be said may not apply to slavery specifically in our text, but certainly the principle applies to our lives. So, when we come to the workplace, to take the slavery conversation now and move it into the 21st century, the answer for workplace conditions, the answer to change or to improve workplace conditions on any level is not a labor union. The answer is the transformation of the heart of both the employee and the employer. So I'd say that God doesn't at some point use labor unions, and I'm not making a statement about them. I'm saying they'll never be the answer. The answer will be for God to change the employer and the hearts of the employees. It's real transformation in the heart that brings about change. And so with that in mind, the Bible is going to instruct us on how to go to work. How to work. Whether we are working for someone or whether we are the one overseeing others who are working for us. And it says all of it in the context of the gospel. All that the book of Ephesians is saying, and really all the Bible is saying, is in the context of the gospel. But we've seen this. So when we talked about husbands and wives and when we talked about children and parents, it's important to relate all of that back to the gospel. So when we come to work, it's really the same. The primary message in our text today is for believers to preach the gospel at work. That we have the opportunity and privilege to live out the work that God is doing in us and through us, even in our workplaces. Believers preach the gospel at work. We get this out of the entire context of the book of Ephesians. So if you've been here, perhaps a helpful review will remind you of what we've talked about over the last several months. We started in Ephesians 1 with the work that God has done in us. A work that He has done through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Through the Father, He chose us in Him from the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us to be adopted into His family. God, the Father, willed to change us. Through the work of the Son on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, God redeemed us. He transformed our lives. It's through the work of the Son that He brought about this transformation. And then in chapter 1, through the work of the Holy Spirit, He applied this work to us, both authenticating it and working these things out in our lives through the blessing of the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 1, He told us that we have a supernatural power now. If we've been united to Christ, we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Beginning of chapter 2, He sort of backs up a moment to say that we were dead in our sin, but God made us alive through the love with which He loved us. By grace we've been saved through faith. You'll remember that He said that we've been made masterpieces for God, created for works. He prepared us and the works for us to carry out. He continued in chapter 2 to say that there's no difference between believers on the basis of social status or race or anything on the earth. That believers who come to Christ find level ground at the cross. There are none of us that are better than others on the basis of our race or our social status. We're all the same. That obviously has implications when it comes to workplace environment. He continues in chapter 3 to talk about the ministry and how he's suffered for the ministry. Paul is in prison for the ministry. He said, I don't want you to think that the suffering for the ministry is bad. The suffering for the ministry is good because it advances the gospel. So let's take this idea about Paul being in prison because he's preaching and apply that to the workplace. When you suffer in your workplace, you are to have the same attitude that Paul had when he was in prison. That my suffering in the workplace, enduring unjust punishment perhaps or treatment in the workplace, is an opportunity for the gospel to be worked out in me and to be proclaimed through me. Again, what he says in chapter 3 creates a foundation for what he's going to say in chapter 6. It goes on in chapter 3 to tell us that he prays that we would have the presence and power of God in us to be able to live in obedience to what God has called us to do. He prays that we would know the power and the presence of God. We would be able to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ and to walk in the strength that is ours through the Holy Spirit. All bridging over into chapter 4 where he begins to give specific instructions. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about our glorious identity in Christ. These are the things that God has done for you. Chapters 4 through 6 talk about now how we are to live as a result of that. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, your conduct is not consistent with your calling. You're not living consistently with who your new identity is. So now you must bring that into balance. The work of the Holy Spirit in us and our agreement with that work brings our conduct into consistency or into alignment with our calling. God has saved us. Now we are to live like it. You might remember the analogy of the current of God's work, that He is moving us along, conforming us to the image of His Son, and we are willingly and actively participating in that work. We are learning what God tells us to do. We are striving to follow the commands of God. We are carving out sin in our lives in order that we might agree with and participate in the work that God is doing. And everything He says in chapter 4 and everything He says in chapter 5 and all that He's saying here in chapter 6 are an outflow of the gospel in our lives. Work is a gospel reality. Work, all work, whether you do what you consider to be a mundane, unimportant job in the world, or whether or not you're the CEO of a major corporation, all work is a gospel reality. All of it is connected to the work that God has done in us to transform us, and all of it is an extension of God's work through us to take the gospel to the world. Work displays the gospel and continues its work. So, why do we work? Chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The most important thing we can do with our lives is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We might substitute work. What's the chief end of work? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is to say then that work is not primarily about us. Work is not about your self-fulfillment. Work is not the place to find your identity, men or ladies. Your vocation cannot fulfill you, so don't look for it there. It is also not primarily about making money, although God has used it in many of our lives as a way of providing for our families. But work is not primarily about providing for your family. That is sort of a wonderful benefit that's attached to it. But work is primarily about the glory of God in your life and through your life. Your job, whatever it is that you do throughout the week, is a platform for you to announce the greatness of God in the gospel. It's a way for you to proclaim, God is good and He has saved me. Your job is not about you, it's about God. And it is for gospel purposes. Sanctifying, self-denying, gospel purposes. And this is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, what I'm about to encourage you to do is impossible for you to do. It is a burden that you cannot carry. You can carry it for a few minutes, perhaps a day or a week. You might be able to do it for a couple of months. You cannot, over the balance of your life, obey this text without the power of the Holy Spirit in you. So if you try it without Christ, you will fail. The first step for you is to turn in repentance to Christ. Trust in Him for salvation, forgiveness of your sin, and surrendering your life to Him. Understand the freedom that comes through salvation. And then and only then will you have the Holy Spirit in you to obey this. It also means, though, believer, that if we have the Holy Spirit, we are obligated to do these things. We are required to live by these. The things that are agreeable to our minds that we like, the things that seem disagreeable to our minds that we don't like, we're responsible to obey them because everything is for God. There is an unhealthy division in many of our minds between the sacred things and the secular things. We often want to draw a line in our lives between those things that are committed to God. Going to church, reading my Bible, having family devotions, singing praise songs. These things are for God. And then we want to think about other parts of our lives, other categories, as secular. My vocation, my job, what I do, leisure time. Those things are more secular. They're a different compartment. The Bible does not have that dichotomy. It does not draw that line of division. All of the things in our lives are sacred. All of the things in our lives are to be given to God. All require the power of the Holy Spirit to do well. So, whether you're an accountant, or a factory worker, or a fast food worker, or a business owner, or an attorney, or a physician, or a stay-at-home mom, or a truck driver, or a government employee, or a custodian, or a pastor, or administrative personnel, or any other job, millions of other jobs that might be done, a salesperson or something else, regardless of your vocation, God has given you that job and you can only execute it as an extension of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you are required to do so. Your job, however mundane it might feel to you, is a gift from God to you for gospel purposes in your life. With that in mind, believers, we must preach the gospel at work. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 says to preach the gospel at work. The passage breaks down into two sections. The first four verses deal with employees or slaves in the specific example. Although, again, I've said the principle applies to all employees. The last verse applies most specifically to employers or to masters. So we'll break it down to two points. Number one, employees work as servants of Christ. Employees, if you're going to preach the gospel at work, then you will work as a servant of Christ. As in the two other instructions within the household, wives and husbands, children and parents, he starts with those who are in the relationship on the submissive side, slaves. The fact that Paul would write to the church and call this group of people, name them and speak to them, elevates their place within society. Realize that first. The fact that within the church, a slave would be considered a full member of the church, and they were, is significant progress for them. They would not in other areas of society be considered ever to be on par with those who were slave owners. And so when Paul writes this letter and addresses the slaves as full members of the church, he is making a dramatic statement. He calls out to those of us who work for employers. And he tells us, first of all, to work hard. Verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Do what you're told to do. Do your job and do it well. Let it never be said that the gospel makes us lazy. I fear one of the stains on churches on the gospel in our generation and perhaps generations before ours is that some people in the world think that the gospel makes people lazy, bad workers, poor on the job. Let it never be said that. Believer, hear this very clearly. The gospel comes to us by grace. It requires absolutely no work or merit to be saved. But once we are transformed by the gospel, we work. We not only work in our workplaces, which, again, are not earning favor with God, but we also work in our sanctification. It's part of what we are called to do. So it does not eliminate work. I think that there are some who think, perhaps you're here today and praying and considering pastoral ministry. If you think that pastoral ministry is any place for someone who's lazy, I hope you'll find a different job. It's not that pastors work harder than everybody else, but it's to say that it is hard work. We have enough lazy pastors in the world. We don't need any more. Work hard. That's what the Bible's saying. It also says, though, work hard with the right heart. Here's where he focuses in. He assumes that we will obey the earthly master, the person who's been given to us by God as a boss. But how we do it is his primary concern, it seems. With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, rendering service with a good will. He mentions four different parts of our heart or our attitude that's involved in our serving. We are not merely to do what we're told. We're to do what we're told with the right attitude. Those of us who are parents, grandparents, we know this well. We've watched our children obey with a bad attitude. We've watched them cross their arms and roll their eyes and stomp their feet. We know what this looks like. We've also done it in our workplaces, if we're being honest. We perhaps didn't stomp our feet and cross our arms, but we did something similar in our hearts. God is saying it matters not only that you do what you're told, but that we do it with the right attitude. He says first with fear and trembling. To quote John Stott, he's not here talking about a cringing servility. He's talking about a reverent acknowledgement. So fear and trembling is reverence and respect. It's the recognition of authority. That God has placed this person in authority over us. Whoever that person is. However ungodly we may think they are. However poor we may think they are at their jobs. That God has placed them in that authority. And that we are to do what they say with reverence and respect, not because we think perhaps they've earned it, but because God has placed them in that role of authority, and out of respect for God and respect for their authority, we obey them with a right attitude. Like this, the boss you have, for good or bad you may think he or she is God's gift to you. Perhaps it's God's gift for your sanctification, to stretch you, to press you down, Perhaps it's God's gift to increase your faith and cause you to depend on Him, but it's God's gift to you. There's nobody in authority that God doesn't place in authority, and He calls all of us to respect it. Now, the caveat here is similar to what we said a few weeks ago. If your boss is asking you to disobey or to contradict a clear command in Scripture, then in line with the apostles in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. So we're assuming what we're being asked to do is not in any way illegal or contrary to the Bible, but we are to do what they say with respect. And it's unconditional. The call to reverent obedience in the workplace is unconditional for us. It's also with a sincere heart. The word here hits on single-heartedness, loyalty, or commitment. That we would do it with a full commitment to what we've been asked to do. And with loyalty, this would eliminate gossip behind our boss's back, talking about how ridiculous he's asking or she is asking us to do these things are. This loyalty and commitment and single-heartedness eliminates any of that. It also makes no room for us to want to wiggle out of our word or our contract, what we've said that we would do. I remember one time in the past, I was having a difficult time in a work environment. I felt like the situation was not equitable. I felt like the work I was being asked to do was not equal to the work that was being asked to do of other people who were somewhat peers to me, and that the pay was not equitable either. Either they were getting paid the same and I was doing more work, or they were getting paid more and I was doing more work. I felt like I was being treated unfairly. So I called one of my good friends, hoping to find a sympathetic ear. Called him and explained the situation. He asked me a few questions, burned into my mind. He said, "Are you doing what they told you that you would do when they hired you?" "Yeah, pretty much." "Are they paying you what they told you they would pay you when they hired you?" "Yeah, pretty much." "You need to be quiet and go back to work." He's a good friend, isn't he? He was preaching Ephesians chapter 6 to me, although he did not read the text. Work hard with a sincere heart, single-heartedness and a loyalty and a commitment. It's a lesson I learned the hard way years ago, one I hope that I will remember, one I hope you've heard today. We work with reverence and respect and single-heartedness, and then thirdly, integrity. In order to preach the gospel at work, we must work with integrity. That is to do what's right even when no one's watching. There's a conscientiousness here. Not just while the boss is there, but when the boss is away. We continue to do what we've been asked to do. We don't cut corners. We don't try to make work around what we've been asked to do to try to somehow do the least amount possible to get by. We do our jobs, what we're asked to do, regardless of whether anyone is watching. He says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, not simply when eyes are on you, but all of the time, work hard. He adds to this down in verse 7, rendering service with a good will is the attitude of cheerfulness and not resentment, so that we are not to resent our work even if we work for an unfair boss or if we work for what we feel like is an unfair wage. We are not to resent it. We are also not to take advantage of a believing boss. So to do the opposite of this, to work with the opposite side of cheerfulness and resentfulness that we would be taking advantage of. It is to work with goodwill, regardless of who our supervisor, our employee is. We do our best work and we do it with a glad and cheerful heart. Appropriate words for those who work. This is the what and the how. And then he tells us why. Why are we to work this way? He says in verse 6, because we work for Christ, bondservants of Christ. This is to say our real master is Christ. It's not the boss that you see in the workplace. It's Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, it's because it's the will of God. We do the will of God from the heart. It's the will of God for us to do this. So we do it, one, because Christ is telling us to do it. We do it, two, because it's the will of God. And then he adds to that in verse 8, we continue to do this because we know that anyone who does what God tells him will receive back from the Lord. That God will reward the faithful. He might not do it here. There may be no windfall later in your life for working hard, but we know that in eternity God will reward those who have been faithful. Do you realize how revolutionary our workplaces would be if the believers just in this room would take this text and apply it unconditionally in our workplaces, in our homes? If we would just do our heartily work as to the Lord with a cheerful heart and a glad, and see it as an opportunity to preach the gospel, it would change our workplace environments. I was in Georgia yesterday and needed to get some routine maintenance on my car before I traveled back home. And so I go into this place called the Weston Auto Mart. A small little place, an obscure town in Georgia. Not very many people there. In fact, I walked in at 8:30. They got me right in, changed the oil in the car. Walk in, and the guy behind the counter, I don't know, an employee there, very efficient. He speaks to me, really knows what he's doing there. Sort of a young guy, look, he's probably in his 20s, doing a great job. Look at the auto techs. They seem to be busy, what they're doing. I go back around to the back where I'm sitting in the waiting area. Some toys there. Jake, my son, is playing on the toys. I'm noticing how clean the place is, how kept it is. I have to use the restroom in a few moments. Go in there. It's pristine and clean. I'm odd. Perhaps none of you notice how clean it is in these places. I'm very careful to notice how clean it is. Very clean, very kept. I wonder how many people have come in here on a regular basis, but this place is clean. Go back out, very conscientious, very helpful, explaining to me everything was done, situations that need to be corrected, things that need to be fixed. Overall, very impressed by the guys, the technician that I spoke to. Everybody's going to be doing a great job. It's kind of remarkable. Obscure town, obscure little place. They can't be making much money there. Can't be an enormous amount of potential for career advancement. I don't know if anybody else is going to own the place, but they're working heartily. I don't know if they're believers in Christ, but they made an impression on me. How much more could we make an impression on the people in our community if we'd simply just do what the Bible says in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8? We just work hard with a good heart and glad and sincerity and loyalty and commitment. Just do our jobs as to the Lord, knowing that our payment is coming later, perhaps in the next life when we reach heaven. Maybe it's coming there, but we're glad to work for it now with a good attitude, how it would change. Not only for those of us who work, but children and students. This applies to you too. Very important if you're a child here today or a student. This applies. Your work is your school. How we would change the middle schools and the elementary schools and the high schools in our community if the kids would go to school, you believing children, and apply this at school. Do what your teacher says. They've been put in authority over you. Do it with a glad heart and a cheerful heart and a sincere heart. Do it with loyalty and commitment, knowing that God will reward those who are faithful. Not begrudgingly, not putting it down, not trying to cut corners, not trying to do the least amount on your assignment to get the grade, doing your best every single time. How much different it would make. You have the chance to preach the gospel in your schools and in our workplaces. We need to use our words to do it, but part of the platform to preaching the gospel is simply doing what the Bible says about work. It doesn't leave employers out. He speaks to them beginning in verse 9. Some of you will look at the paragraph and say, slaves get 4 verses, masters only get 1. It doesn't seem very fair. Let's read verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. I think masters get 4 verses plus 1. They get all of the stuff that's already been said applied to them, plus some extra. So if you're an employer or business owner, or you're a manager or a boss over people, understand that you have a stewardship from God. You're responsible to do all of the things that have already been said, plus these other things. About 10 years ago, I heard Andy Stanley give a talk on leadership. Only line I remember from the whole thing, he said it about a dozen times, leadership is stewardship. Hear this today. If you have an opportunity to lead, if you are placed in a position of authority or leadership on any level, whether that's in the home or in the workplace, especially here in the workplace, understand that that was given to you by God. And He expects you to use that leadership to glorify Him. He has entrusted that to you. That is not about you and it is not for you. It's for God. He expects you to take the leadership opportunity and to leverage that for His purposes. It would help us to remember that our relative success in the marketplace or in the workplace is not owing to us at all. You have not advanced your career because you're good at what you do. Your career has advanced because God has blessed you. And if He's used the fact that you're good at what you do, that's fine. But the reason you've advanced to the place you are is because God has blessed you and He is responsible for that. And so, bosses, we need not be on any kind of ego trip, for our success is not owing to us. It's owing to God. And that affects how we live it out. We'll answer, Andy Stanley was trying to say, we'll answer for how we lead, because leadership is stewardship. So he applies all that's been said in verses 5 through 8 to employers. We are to lead with the right attitude. We are to lead well with respect for those who are working for us and with us. We are to lead with sincerity, single-heartedness, and integrity. Diligence and good attitude and integrity, committed to the common good of the people who are working for and with us. We are to lead with good attitude. We are also to lead with love. He says this in verse 9. He says, and stop your threatening. Sort of the negative way of saying it. Put it into positive words. Lead with love. That is to stop threatening them. No foreboding attitudes, as if we would hold over them threats of abuse or harassment in order to manipulate or to demean them. This is not to say, employers, that we can't draw boundaries. You know, if you're late every day, you won't continue to be employed here. That is not oppressive threatening. That's simply defining the position. What he speaks of here is the threats of abuse or harassment in order to manipulate people into doing what we want them to do and to abuse them. Try to pray about ways this might apply to us. One area that was heavy on my heart, there are about 11 million people in the United States that are considered to be illegal immigrants. They're people who are here in defiance of the law, living in our country. I'm making no statement about illegal immigration. Let's be very clear that you hear this so that no one goes out and says, you made a statement on illegal immigration. I'm not making that statement. The only thing I will say is, I was an alien once, and Jesus was gracious to me and made me a son. That's all I'll say. Where it applies to this passage, though, is that when employers, we have the opportunity to employ those who have no rights under the law, we treat them equitably and fairly like we would any other person. That we go beyond what the law of the land requires for us to do in order that we lead with love. And so we don't try to take advantage of them. We don't try to pay them a lesser wage than should be paid for the work they're doing. In fact, we love them, and through our love, we preach the gospel to them. We show them a gracious God who comes and gives us what we don't deserve. We extend the grace of God. And so, church, let us be the leaders of those who won't take advantage of those who have no rights in our culture, but to be those who extend love. We lead with love. Not threatening, not manipulating, not demeaning, not abusing. We lead with love. And then finally, he adds the why. We lead for eternity. Why should we do this? Because the master over all of us sees it all, and he'll sort it out in heaven without partiality to your social status. That's what he says at the end of verse 9. All of our works will be reckoned with God one day. He'll sit over judgment over the slaves and over the masters. And he won't care what your race was or your social status. He won't care whether you're an employer or an employee. He'll judge all of us on the basis of how we executed our stewardship. What did we do with what God gave us? He won't give preferential treatment, and he'll have the last word. Bosses, employers, business owners, know this. God will have the last word on what you do with the leader, on the stewardship of your leadership. So it's a warning. It is. And we should hear it and sit under it. You've not been made a leader so that you could be a tyrant. You've been made a leader so that you could preach the gospel. Whether you lead in a church or lead in some other business organization. And you have to decide what kind of leadership you want to execute. Remember, I think it was like the first week of my junior year in high school, going to the football locker room. I'm an upperclassman. Sort of feel empowered. The freshmen are coming in, they're smaller, weaker, unfamiliar. That moment, I remember thinking, I have an opportunity here. I could treat them poorly, let's put it kindly. I could be mean and pick on them. I could push them into lockers and lock them in there, do whatever I want. I'm an upperclassman, they're not. I could be aloof and distant. I could act like I don't care whether they're here or not, because I really don't care whether they're here or not. I could act like they have no place here up with upperclassmen. I could be mean. I could be aloof, which is just another kind of mean. Or I could actually help them along, which, you know, as a junior, I can remember wanting upperclassmen to do that for me. I could help them. I could lead them well by being nice to them and helping them along. Sad to say, I didn't always pick the right option of those three. But sometimes, junior in high school makes some mistakes. Here's the thing, church, believers. When God puts us in a place of leadership, we have an opportunity to invest that stewardship. And we can either use our authority to press people down and mistreat them. We can stand aloof from them and our authority because they don't have the rights and privileges that we have, or so we think. Or we can use that opportunity to invest in them, to love them and lead them in love toward the gospel. We can preach the gospel to them in how we lead. Parkway, it's time for us, and many of us are managers, employers, business owners. It's time for us to lead in our community by leading as servants of Christ. Leading as servants of Christ. And so we come to the end of this great passage that brings us strong, and I think very clear and a practical and applicable word. If you have a job, whether it's a job in the home or a job you get paid for outside the home, whether you're getting paid for it or not, if you have a responsibility, then do your best with all your might and do it heartily to the Lord with a cheerful spirit. And if you manage others, then manage them well. Lead them well with love and respect for them and lead for eternity. This will change our whole community. I believe, I'm convinced, that Parkway Baptist Church, the members at Parkway, our ability to obey this paragraph could be the instrument for transforming our whole community. I think this paragraph could be the catalyst that leads us to reach thousands in our community for Christ. I said earlier, 30 plus thousand people in our community don't know the gospel. I don't believe in the gospel. I think this paragraph could lead us toward closing that gap. If children and students would go to school with these truths in their mind, we'd change our schools. If workers and bosses would go to their places of employment with this paragraph in mind and obey it, it would transform our workplaces. We have a small group of people in Nicaragua this weekend. They'll be there next week. I encourage you to pray for them. They left on Friday. They arrived safely. They'll come back on Saturday. We have the great privilege this year, Parkway, of sending more than 100 missionaries around the world. Many of them in the United States, others internationally. More than 100 people will go on a short-term trip this year, return back. God has blessed us mightily as a church. Some of you ask, we're sending 100 to the international field. How many are we sending in our local community? Hundreds every single week in our local community. We send every one of us out every single week to be missionaries in our own land. We send you to your workplaces and to the factories and to your businesses and to your homes and into the schools. All of us go out to take the gospel. How will we take the gospel? Well, we need to say it. Yes, absolutely we need to say it. But part of our earning the opportunity to say it is to work as to the Lord. So do our work heartily and well, with respect, and to lead well. Part of the catalyst for transforming our community is our ability to obey this paragraph. So I want to pray for you today. I want this to land heavy on us today. I want to pray for you. Pray that we would respond in receiving it in our hearts, but also pray that we would respond by obeying it with our lives. Pray for you today, and then we'll sing together. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for what he's done for us on the cross. Thankful for what has been accomplished for us. Thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Thankful for this season of time every week, the moments where we can gather corporately to sing and say and pray and hear these truths about you. And God, the message today is wonderfully practical. All of us can take this home. Take it back to school. Take it back to our workplaces. I pray that we would. God, I believe you want to begin a great harvest in our community. People coming to faith in Christ. Believers who have wandered, coming back into intimate fellowship with you. I think one of the great instruments you're going to use to do that is the commitment of your people to live out the gospel at work. There are some here today who've done this wonderfully their whole lives. They're employees and they've worked hard. I pray they would have specific encouragement today. There are others who are employers who have led this way, the way the Bible instructs. I pray that you'd encourage them today. I pray they would feel a sense of your presence, your affirmation in their lives. There are many others today who need to repent. Repent of the lackluster performance at work because of laziness. Repent of overbearing and tyranny in leadership. I pray our hearts would be sensitive as the Holy Spirit speaks to us. I pray you change us. God, continue to change us so that through us you might change our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you please stand with us while we sing?